We come to this concluding part of the Lord's Prayer in the second part of verse 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. And of course it is not another petition, but it is the conclusion to the prayer. And the conclusion comes in the form of what we call a doxology, an ascription of praise to God. It's a little formula which expresses admiration and adoration of God's name. And here is one of the many doxologies we find in the New Testament and indeed in the Bible. Paul often breaks out into a doxology, doesn't he? Midway or partway through his letters. And here our Lord, in teaching us to pray, encourages us to include in our praying this doxology. So the prayer ends on a note of worship, rather like it began. You see, it opened with Our Father, which art in heaven, and it ends, for thine is the kingdom, and so on. Now, this will have something to teach us, as we shall see a little later on. But first of all, in considering this conclusion, this doxology, we need just to say one or two things of a technical nature. It is true to say that if we were a company of God's people meeting together like this 30 years ago, we probably wouldn't need to mention this at all. But because the times are what they are, we do need to say a word or two about this doxology. Because you see, the fact of the matter is that this ending of the Lord's Prayer is not found in all Bibles. It is found in authorized versions and in New King James versions, but it is not found in all the modern versions. All the modern versions, from the Revised Version of 1881 down to the New International Version in our day, they leave it out. And if you have any of these, any one of these, you'll find that this doxology, this ending of the Lord's Prayer, is missing, and it ends with deliver us from evil, and that's it. The New International Version at this point has a footnote where the ending of the Lord's Prayer should be, and the footnote goes like this: some late manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. Now, what does this mean? Well, what it means is this: that the New Testament part of the New International Version, in common with all these other versions, these other modern versions, the New Testament part translates a different Greek text from the authorized version. We call the Greek text that the authorized version New Testament translates, we call it the received text. But the other Greek text, which underlies the NIV New Testament and the other modern version New Testaments, are called what's known as an eclectic text. Never mind about the technical meaning of that. That's just to say that it's a very different, radically different Greek text. Now, this other Greek text, which underlies NIV and all these modern versions, it is comprised of a different set of Greek manuscripts altogether. And this set of Greek manuscripts is a shorter Greek text. Now, wait for it. This modern Greek text, underlying the New Testament of these modern versions, is shorter by 2,886 words. That's practically all of 1 and 2 Peter. And those missing words include the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Now you say, well, why is it that the NIV and other modern translations of the Bible have this shorter Greek text for the New Testament? Well, it's all because in the last century, certain modernist textual scholars convinced the majority of other textual scholars that the received text is unreliable, that the Greek text underlying the AV, New Testament, is not received in the sense that it's not really authentic, but there are other manuscripts which have been discovered which go back further in time, and if we collate all these together, we can form a new Greek text altogether, making use of fresh discoveries, and it'll be a much more authentic Greek text, much closer to the original writings from Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and the Apostles and so on. Now these textual scholars, modernists, mark you, put great stress on two particular manuscripts called Aleph and B. But their origin is most suspect. One came from the library of the Pope in the Vatican, and the other one came from a waste paper basket in a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. But these modernist liberal scholars located these two great, supposedly great, and much more authentic Greek texts, Aleph and B, and they said these two should comprise a new Greek text for a new New Testament. And it was the revised version of 1881 when these two were first used. But such has been the influence of the Westcott and Hort textual theory, as it's called, that since 1881 and the revised version, every new translation of the New Testament has had the new text, the shorter text. The shorter text by 2,886 words. Remember the origin? The Pope's library in the Vatican and a waste paper basket in a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, that is very suspect for a start, isn't it? Liberal scholars working on it, locating these two hitherto undiscovered manuscripts in such places as that. But in spite of that, the new, NIV translators have been persuaded by this textual theory and have used these two main manuscripts and other Greek manuscripts and have this eclectic text, which is radically different from the received text of the authorized version. And amongst the omissions, amongst the hosts of omissions, are the words of verse 13, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen." What we're expected to believe, you see, according to this is that now we have a better New Testament. Though shorter and a very suspect origin, worked on by liberal scholars and believed by pretty well everybody else, nearly everybody else, we've now got a Greek text far nearer the original writings, even though it's so much shorter. And so what they're saying in effect is we shouldn't take any notice of the second half of verse 13. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Is not in the original. And you get some new translations of the Bible with footnotes like this. Older and better manuscripts omit this part of the verse. That's incredible. As if God, who has inspired the original Greek manuscripts from the pens of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and the Apostles, as if he were not able to preserve the process of copying and transmission of all these Greek manuscripts until they were brought together in the received text at the time of the Reformation, so that in the authorized version we have a reliable New Testament. As if God would keep the church for nearly 400 years deprived of a true and authentic New Testament. As if it was that only now, in these modern days, due to the labours of unbelieving scholars anyway, and these fresh discoveries, as if it is that only now We've got the authentic and the original and a purer Greek text. And the church for all those centuries have been believing 2,886 words in the New Testament which shouldn't have been there in the first place, because they were just additions by scribes and they're not authentic. You see, the idea is that thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever, amen, was an addition. The early church, some man in the early church slipped it in when he was copying the Greek text of Matthew. That was what they used to say in the church services. It was a kind of a response from the congregation. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. No part of the original, but it was put in. So it's a corruption, you see. What's called an interpolation. It's added to it and has come in. It shouldn't be there. So the better texts omit it. Well, dear friends, that takes a lot of believing, because it's reckoning without God's ability to preserve his word, pure and authentic and entire. And those people who set so much store by NIV and other modern versions with the shorter, desperately shorter Greek text underneath the New Testament are on dangerous ground. Remember the word of Scripture? Diminish not a word. Anyone who takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take his name out of the book of life. 2,886 words shorter. So you see, when we're thinking about modern versions, New International Version, Living Bible, Revised Standard Version, and all the rest of it, it's not a matter of taste or easier English. There are fundamental issues at stake in all of this. And we are not sticklers for the Authorized Version just out of bigotry and old-fashionedness. We're sticklers for the Authorized Version because the alternative is something highly suspect, which would rob us of 2,886 words of our New Testament. And that doesn't seem to ring true to me. Indeed, you know, the Lord's Prayer seems incomplete without these words, doesn't it? Because if you just end the Lord's Prayer with, deliver us from evil, you're sort of left hanging, aren't you, in midair? But how right it seems, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. That's the note to end it on. One man writing, who is a great believer in the shorter Greek text and doesn't believe that these words should be in our New Testament, he writes this. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't use it. That's the ending of the Lord's Prayer. It supplies a felt need. What an admission, isn't it? It doesn't mean to say we shouldn't use it. It supplies an obvious need. Well, why not go all the way and acknowledge that it's there because God has put it there and it seems so right? But you see, the point is, it's all very well saying it doesn't mean that we shouldn't use it. But if we do use it, if we believe this position, we've got no authority. It's not God's word. It's just the addition of the early church that's crept into the text. So there's no divinity about these words. And so why preach from them? There's no point. Now, true it is that Luke's version doesn't include the doxology and ends with deliver us from evil. But as we've said before, Luke's version is shorter. But Matthew's is the full version. And therefore include these words because it is the more complete account and record of the Lord's Prayer. Just to end this little technical discussion, the New King James Version includes the words as well, because you see that too is based on the received text of the New Testament, like the classic Authorized Version. But there is a footnote at that point, which says something like the modern text omits the rest of verse 13, alluding to the fact that the modern text underlying the modern versions don't have it. Now that, while not so objectionable, is not ideal, because While on the one hand, the New King James Version retains the doxology in the text, but on the other hand, it qualifies it and casts doubt upon it by putting this footnote in, saying modern text omits it. So you see, you're left still in a degree of uncertainty. Should it be there or not? Is it scripture or is it not? So then, better to keep to the authorized version. Now, if we were a multi-version church this evening, that is, if we were the kind of church who gives no teaching on these matters and no lead and no example to God's people, and some had NIV, some had RSV, some had Living Bibles, and some had Jerusalem Bibles, and some had all kinds of Bibles, and the minister had an authorized version, we'd be in trouble tonight. Because, you see, I'd preach quite happily from this doxology, but you wouldn't be able to follow it, because you wouldn't have it in your Bibles. And you wouldn't be really under any obligation to listen to me, because your Bible tells you that it's not God's word. But thank God that the situation is not that, and such confusion doesn't prevail, and neither must we ever allow it. We must believe clearly on these matters and preach clearly about them and give some leadership to God's people in these great days of bewilderment. So then, that said, let's now come to the doxology itself. To say this, that the prayer with the doxology in ends on a twofold note. On a note, first of all, of encouragement. For thine is the kingdom. And the for looks back upon the petitions in the prayer. And these marvellous words, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory and so on, surely give us some reasons why God can and will answer our requests. We're encouraged here to end up looking at the one to whom we are addressing in our prayers. Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. For, it's telling us, look, these petitions that you've been told to make, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, give us this day our daily bread and so on. For, truth about God, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. In other words, we're bidden to lift up our eyes and behold our God. This is the God who is able to hear such petitions as these and is well able to answer them. When we started the prayer, we noted that it opened with Our Father which art in heaven. That's a great encouragement in prayer, isn't it? Well, the prayer closes with For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. That's a great encouragement in prayer as well. Let's think about this. Ending on a note of encouragement. His kingdom, you see. Thine is the kingdom. Now think about that. In the light of our coming to God with our requests and with our prayers. Remember, we said that God's kingdom is not like a human monarch's kingdom, an area of land over which he reigns. God's kingdom is rather kingship. It means rather God's rule and God's reign over all things. In other words, everywhere is God's kingdom. Not restricted to the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland or any other earthly domain, but it's his reign, it's his rule. God is king above all, and everywhere is his kingdom. Look at 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11 as we think about encouragement to quicken us in our prayers. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 11. Here is David installing Solomon, his son, as king over Israel. And look what he says in his prayer. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. You see, what a staggering, glorious view of the kingship of God you have in a verse like that. You see, here's David, one of the most powerful men in all the world of his time. And now here's Solomon, inheriting a tremendous kingdom and empire, that of Israel. The wisest, mightiest, most prosperous empire of that time. But you see, David says, I and my son are nothing and nobody compared to Jehovah. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. All that's in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. Thou art exalted as head above all. In other words, the kingdom of God's providence, nature, and all that he does, and the kingdom of God's grace in saving souls and including the church, all is God's. Well then, when we come to pray, it's a most encouraging thing because you see, what are you asking for in prayer? Whatever you're asking for from God in prayer, all you're asking for really is something which has to do with God's sovereignty and God's kingship and his domain. You see, sometimes we want to get some satisfaction over a matter, don't we? So we go to somebody in a firm or in the council or something like that, and we want to ask something and we get the reply, sorry, that's not my department. Or we make a complaint or we make a request or something like that. And they say, I'm afraid I've no jurisdiction over this. But you see, never is it a case that we come to God in prayer and God says, well, in this particular matter, it's not my department. Or in that particular thing, I've no jurisdiction. Thine is the kingdom. And whatever we are asking for is within God's sphere of operation. And therefore it's something that he is well able to consider for us and well able to bring about. You see, this view of God as King, Lord of heaven and earth, no place, not even a square millimetre where he is not sovereign, that's a great encouragement to our prayers. As we sang earlier, all praise to God who reigns above, the God of all creation, the God of wonders, power and love, the God of our salvation. And he goes on, within the kingdom of his might, lo, all is just and all is right. To God all praise and glory. It's a lovely thought, dear friends, that wherever the matter of our praying lies, whatever it has to do with, whatever matter it is that we're pressing God in prayer about, it's all within his sphere of operation. It's all there beneath his sovereign sway, and he is able to appear for us in that particular thing. Thine is the kingdom. But look, his power and the power. Now that follows, doesn't it? If God owns everything, if God reigns from heaven above over heaven, earth and hell, then he can do whatever he pleases. And his power and ability and capacity are unlimited. The Queen, our Queen, has the kingdom, doesn't she? Kingdom, she? But she doesn't have the power. She has the United Kingdom to reign over, but she's not got the power to do anything. She has to do it through her government. And even then, they're limited. But you see, God has the kingdom and the power. Look how the psalmist uses this wonderful truth in his prayer. Psalm 44. That psalm starts off with the man of God saying in verse 1. Psalm 44, verse 1. We have sometimes prayed like this too, haven't we? We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. We've known that, haven't we? We've said to God in our prayers, oh, we've heard about revivals in the past. We've heard about the prosperity of the church in former days. We've read in our books. We've heard from church history. And we're longing for these times again. But look at verse 4. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. You see, thine is the kingdom and the power. He makes this great deduction that if God is his king, he can command such deliverances. He can come again for his church, revive his work, destroy the enemies, exalt his truth and save souls and enlarge his coast, give glory to his name. He can command deliverances. The idea is, you see, all God has got to do is speak and it's done. Command and it stands fast. But a word, that's all God needs. He doesn't have to move with all the might of his omnipotence. He only has to but speak. In the times when open-air preaching gathered 10,000 people, sometimes 20,000 people, what was it that did that? It was the word, wasn't it? It was the word preached by ordinary frail mortals, but it was the might of God's power through it, making it his own divine fiat and command. And the fear of God came upon people, and people were awakened and alarmed about their souls, and they were seeking after Christ in their hordes. Command deliverances for Jacob. You see, we can say, Lord, thine is the power. Come and answer prayer for us. Come and put forth that power through the preached word. Come and put forth that power in my circumstances. Come and put forth that power in helping me, strengthening me, or in guiding me, or providing for me. You see, we read that he will command his blessing, the power. It's been well said that we need to remember what the nature of God's power is. And someone has said that God's power is no naked, arbitrary power like that of a tornado or a rogue elephant or a maniac dictator, but it is unconquerable beneficence. God's power is unconquerable kindness and goodness. You see, it's never out of control. It's never put forth in a cruel way to do harm. Never, like the gods of the heathen, were conceived. You had to be afraid of them, never knowing what they may do next in blasting you and judging you. No, no. Unconquerable beneficence. And you see, God's children, our Father, which art in heaven, God's children say, thine is the power. It's the might of a heavenly Father. And his children are praying and asking for that might. And so, you see, we can ask great things. And we can ask with confidence. Remember the hymn? Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Our problem is we ask too little, don't we? But we can never ask too much. He would even encourage us to be impudent in our asking. There's a story that comes down from history concerning Alexander the Great and a philosopher which he kept at court. And this philosopher wasn't very good at it, and therefore he was rather poor. But who should he apply to for some money but to his patron, the conqueror of the world, Alexander the Great? And so he made this request, and Alexander the Great gave him a commission to receive of his treasurer whatever he wanted. And this philosopher immediately demanded, in the sovereign's name, £10,000. Now the treasurer, surprised at so large a demand, refused to grant it. But he waited upon Alexander the Great, the king, and told him about it, saying that really it's unreasonable, this petition, and the sum is exorbitant. Now, Alexander the Great heard him with patience, but then said, "Let the money be instantly paid. I am delighted with this philosopher's way of thinking. He has done me a singular honour. By the largeness of his request, he shows the high idea he has conceived, both of my superior wealth and my royal munificence." And if that is true of a mortal, how much more true of the great God, that being bold in asking for great things, it does him honour, and indeed it gives him pleasure, and he is ready to take seriously such requests. You see, it's a bit of an insult, really, to ask for little things, isn't it? Sometimes you hear people in prayer, and I'm not condemning this expression at all, but sometimes you hear this prayer, and I wonder if they realise what they're saying. They say, "Lord, we just ask that you'll do this. We would just ask that you'll meet this need." Just ask. As if you're coming for a crumb. As if you only want a one pence. As if, Lord, we know it's even that's almost too much to ask. So we just ask that you'll do this for us. Well, you see, this phrase would really say that that's altogether inappropriate. "For thine is the kingdom and the power." God has got a lot more to give than we even dare ask for. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So let's think of that and be encouraged in our praying. The kingdom, because everywhere is his jurisdiction. Everything comes within his purview and his power. He's able to grant even the greatest things. And then one more aspect on this note of encouragement, his glory. "And the glory forever." Now, God's glory, of course, is that dearest thing in all the world. It's his honour, fame, and reputation, and it belongs to God alone. "Thine is the glory." There's no glory to be given to creatures, is there? No glory to be given to even the greatest and most famous of men and women. He will not give his glory to another. God alone is glorious. His nature, his character, his word, his works and his ways. He is the Father of glory, he says in the scriptures. Now you see, the prayer ends on that note. "Thine is the glory forever." Is that the end in all our praying? Is that what we're aiming at? Is that the goal of it all? That God should be glorified, because this is really, at the end of the day, what it's all about, isn't it? More, dear friends, even than our daily bread. More even than our own forgiveness and our being kept from temptation or being delivered from evil. More than all our relief and all our supply and all our blessings. More important than all of those things is that God should have his glory. That it should be made known. That it should be seen by all his creatures, that God should be glorified. Romans 11, verse 36. "Of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever and ever." You see, the way the prayer ends should be the great end of all our praying. "Thine is the glory." It's a matter for heart searching, isn't it? I wonder if it could be that we are not getting our prayers answered, some of us, because our great aim and goal in it all is not what it should be. You see, James 4 verse 3 says, "Ye ask, but ye have not." Why? Because ye ask amiss. that you might consume it upon your lusts. And that need mean nothing more than simply we are self-centered in our praying. We're too caught up with our own problems and troubles. We're too earthbound and man-centered, looking far too much down below and across, instead of saying, O Lord, for thy glory, if it consists with thy glory, for thy name's sake, please hear my prayer according to thy will. That's a great challenge, isn't it? But you see, surely, if the prayer ends on this note and the Amen is put to it, the glory forever, Amen, that's the great thing in prayer over everything else, above everything else. Let's be careful of that, especially in those times when we get a bit desperate about ourselves, don't we? And we come to God in prayer, we're casting our cares upon God, and we're all taken up with our problems, and we're unloading them all to Him quite properly. But if we can only see as far as the relief and deliverance we're longing for, and our gratification over such a matter, and if we're losing sight of what everything exists for, the glory of God, then we might aim and we might miss in our praying, and we shall not be heard on high. His glory. It's the glory of God even more importantly than the saving of souls, isn't it? It's the glory of God more importantly than the growth of the church. The glory of God more importantly than anything and everything else. And that's the great thing. Fancy these words missing, dear friends, from modern Bibles. Who's behind that, I wonder? Fancy these things being missed out, removed, omitted, or relegated to a footnote about it. His glory. Well, that's the note of encouragement. Let's look now, as we conclude, that it ends also on a note of praise. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Notice, dear friends, just as a matter of fact, that this isn't a petition. This is ascribing things to God. The petitions have gone before. Now comes thanksgiving. And dear friends, it teaches us that prayer and praise should always go together. The earlier parts of the prayer and then this concluding part, praise. It's been said that prayer and praise are like two wings to a bird. And with two wings, the bird flies upwards. But if a bird has only got one wing, he's not very high. If the bird has got a broken wing, he's not going to get very far. Prayer and praise, the two wings of the soul, whereby we go up to God with acceptance. You see, the one certainly helps the other, doesn't it? I wonder if you found sometimes that you almost come to the point whereby all you seem to be doing is asking and laying your cares before God, even complaining to God about things, which is proper if it's done submissively. But it seems as if your prayers are jaded and lifeless and not very fruitful. Well, I don't want to be hackneyed about this, but try this. Just stop asking. And just come again before God in another way. And praise His name. And think about God and thank Him for what He is, for what He's like, for all He's done. And all He's done for you and given to you. And count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it'll surprise you what the Lord has done. And I dare say, that you will find a fresh vigor in prayer. And you will find a new liveliness. And a new warmth and blessedness in God's presence. You've got too much into the way of simply asking and almost using God for all that you want. You've withheld from Him a little bit His due, His honour, His glory. Well then, praise Him, as well as the petitions of the prayer, you see. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. praise and prayer together, the two wings of the bird. You want to mount to heaven? Well, then have the two wings with which to do it, prayer and praise. And you know what will happen? You'll find that as you are on this note of praise, it's the way that you're most likely to be blessed. It works like that. God has a special interest in those who are in his presence as those who are praising him. Turn to Psalm 67, verses 5 and 6. And you see what happened there. Psalm 67, 5 and 6. Notice how the psalmist puts it. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. You see, although it's not done in a manipulative way, it is true to say that when our praises are right and have the place they should have in our prayers, it is then that God honours them with his blessing and we get the answers we desire. The more we praise him, the more blessings will come down. Praise is called in the scriptures sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise. Well, what happened when sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament? What came down? The fire from heaven. You see, you offer the sacrifice of praises and the fire of blessing and answers and returns come back down, signifying God's acceptance and God's pleasure in these things. So you see, it's true that these petitions are much more likely to be honoured if there is that stress on the praising, the note of praise there. That's why the two are joined together in this prayer. And we can say, dear friends, that at the end of the day, praise is really the highest form of all praying. It ends on this note, you see. Thanksgiving for what God is, for what he's given to us. Gratitude overflowing in admiration of God, adoration of God. You never get higher in all spiritual exercises than that, praising God. You see, one of the Puritans said this. He said, in prayer, we're like beggars, needy and asking. In hearing the word, we're like scholars. We're ignorant and we're learning. But in praise, we're like angels and like the glorified saints of heaven, praising God. It's the occupation that is most agreeable to heaven. And what goes on there? Praising. How true that is, isn't it? You see, it's higher. Prayer, we're beggars, supplicating God in all our felt need. In hearing God's word, we're scholars, pupils in Christ's school. We want to be taught. We want to be led on. But in praising God, we're like the angels, like those in glory who see his face and are around the throne. And in that sense, when we praise, it is the will of God done in earth as it is in heaven. You know, it's true, as someone has also said, that the measure of our spirituality is the amount of praise and thanksgiving in our prayers. Because that shows, you see, a mind set on things above, a heart that's heavenly and most akin to another world, the spiritual, heavenly realm. The measure of our spirituality is the amount of praise and thanksgiving in our prayers. And that's what the Lord wants us to be, more than anything else. That's why this psalm ends on a note, this prayer ends on a note of praise. It's not cut short by deliver us from evil. That would just end on a petition, wouldn't it? That's not a high note. That's a beggar. No, it ends in praise. We're like the angels, like the glorified saints You see, here is the one part of the Lord's Prayer which will carry on in glory. When we're in glory, we won't be saying, Our Father which art in heaven, will we? Because we'll be in heaven with him. We won't be calling for the hallowing of his name in that sense, because all will be the hallowing of his name in that great world to come. We won't be crying for the kingdom to come. The kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory will be one, and all will be his. We won't be saying, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, because heaven and earth are one, and it'll be perfectly done then. We won't have to say, Give us this day our daily bread. We'll be drinking at the fountain. We'll be supping at the with the Lamb, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. No need for any more earthly bread. Redemption which is in Christ Jesus, and praising the Lamb for it. And no more sinning. And we shall not be saying, Lead us not into temptation, because the devil will be no more. And all our foes, inward and outward, will be slain. And we'll have perfect liberty then. But we will be saying words such as these, For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. And that gets us nearer to heaven than anything else in this prayer. And when we praise God simply for who he is and for what he's done, we're nearest the occupation that is going on in that upper and infinitely more glorious world. What a high note to end on, dear friends. We've thought of ending on a note of encouragement. God's kingdom. He can do anything for us because he rules over all. God's power. He's got the might and capacity to help us and answer our prayers. God's glory, which we must aim at in our prayers. But here it is. It ends on this note of praise. Prayer and praise. The nearest to what the angels do and what the church triumphant does in heaven. So you see, there's only one word, isn't there, with which this prayer can end now, and that is that little word, Amen. May it be so. Let us sing together hymn number 457.